Well, good evening, and so in the church that I am part of in the Philippines, I'm involved with the missions ministry of our church, and in fact, one of my projects while I am here on furlough is to help organize our church's mission policy. So I'm doing some research with regard to that. But part of my responsibility is once a quarter, I give a message that has a missions emphasis. We call them Missions Emphasis Sunday. But I bet you didn't realize that today for Grace Church of North Olmsted, today was going to be a Missions Emphasis Sunday because the three messages that I preached at our church last year for our Missions Emphasis Sundays, that's what you got today. So in the morning during our Sunday school hour, we looked at our mandate for missions, looking at the mission of the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. The main service, we looked at the method for missions, right? The core convictions that would propel us to implement and carry out the Great Commission. Well, tonight, I want to draw our attention to our message for missions, right? What is the message that we bring to the world when we make disciples? And I could not think of a better text to summarize that than Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let me just read that for you. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." This short passage has been used by God to change the course of history. It was as the German Catholic monk, Martin Luther, as he struggled to understand this passage, that the Reformation was born, right? The Protestant Reformation was the movement that God used during the 1500s to uncover the gospel of Jesus Christ after it had been buried under Roman Catholic tradition for centuries. And the rallying cry of the reformers is summed up in the five solas: sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. We look to Scripture alone for authority. We look to Scripture alone to set doctrine. We look to Scripture alone to define and explain what we believe. Salvation is in Christ alone, through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and for God's glory alone. And while there are other key figures and movements that led to the Protestant Reformation, what is commonly recognized as the beginning of the Reformation occurred on the last day of October in 1517, because on that day, Martin Luther hung a list of 95 charges of corruption against the Catholic Church. He posted the list on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, and the church door during that time served as somewhat like of a bulletin board for the community. And this event marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And this passage played a key role in Martin Luther's salvation and a key role in the Reformation itself. Listen to Martin Luther's own words regarding this passage. He writes, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God," translated as I read, the righteousness of God, "because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and had great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped the justice of God. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And before we jump into the text, understanding the historical context of the church in Rome and why it was that Paul wrote to this church will help us understand this passage. The church in Rome was not founded by any apostle. Contrary to Roman Catholic tradition, Peter did not start it, nor was Peter a pope or bishop or pastor over that church. Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome, but they did not start the church in Rome. Most likely, this church was started very early on in the history of Christianity. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, when the church was birthed, the account in Acts says that there were visitors from Rome who were at Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. They were among the 3,000 souls that were saved that day. And it was likely that these visitors from Rome, Jewish believers, Jews from Rome who came back to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost, they got saved during the Feast of Pentecost. And when they went back to Rome, it was likely that this group of visitors were the ones who started the church. And there was a Roman Caesar who, after a few years, expelled all the Jews, right? We read about this in Paul's ministry in and through the Roman Empire when Priscilla and Aquila had to vacate Rome because the Jews were excluded from Rome. For a time, all the Jews were kicked out of the city of Rome by order of the Caesar. But when when there was a new emperor, that executive order, so to speak, was no longer enforced. And so Jews were welcome back. Well, this affected the church in Rome quite significantly, right? Imagine if the church of Rome was started by Jews. Undoubtedly, as Gentiles were being saved, Gentiles probably started coming into the church. But with the decree by Caesar to kick out all the Jews, all of a sudden, the makeup of the church was completely different. But then as the new Caesar came into power, some of the Jews who used to be in the city of Rome came back. And you can imagine the tension that could have been at that church, where some of the older members who used to be in charge of certain things, leading certain things, now it was different, right? And so that's why this relates to Paul's purpose in writing his letter to the Romans. If you look through Paul's letter to the Romans, there's a lot there about unity between Jews and Gentiles. One of the purposes of his writing was to promote church unity, particularly between Jews and Gentile believers. At the end of the book, of the letter, I should say, he also mentions that he was wanting to visit them and be helped by them on his way to Spain. Because at this point in his ministry, he had already ministered to the planted churches and preached the gospel on the eastern end of the Roman Empire, where Jerusalem was. He had, in his missionary journeys, he had traversed through the middle section of the Roman Empire, right? And now he was looking, second and third missionary journeys, he had already done that. Now he was looking forward to bringing the gospel to the western end of the Roman Empire, to Spain, right? And he was looking at the church in Rome to be somewhat of a What the church in Antioch was for him, his home base for ministry in the eastern side of the Roman Empire, he was looking for the church of Rome to fill that role as he sought to bring the gospel to the western side of the Roman Empire. And so two of his purposes in writing was, again, to promote church unity and to develop partnership in missions, to enlist this church to be a hub for missionary activity to the west end of the Roman Empire. And in order to achieve these two goals in writing, church unity and partnerships in missions, Paul gives the most detailed articulation of the gospel in all of Scripture. Because it is only as the church is wholly committed to the true gospel, it is only then that a church will be truly united. And a church marked by gospel unity, in turn, will be a hub for Great Commission ministry. Many commentators have pointed out that this two verses, Romans 1:16 and 17, really form the heart of the whole epistle. In these two verses, you have a succinct expression of the gospel. And you can even outline the whole book of Romans with regard to the gospel. Romans 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3 explain to us the need for the gospel. Romans chapter 4 gives to us the pattern for the gospel. Romans 5 through 7 explains the effectiveness of the gospel. Romans 8 gives us the glory of the gospel. Romans 9 through 11 explains the relationship between Israel and the gospel. And Romans 12 through 16 gives us church life and the gospel. This whole letter is an articulation of the gospel. And in our text tonight, we are going to look at two reasons to have fearless confidence in the gospel. Two reasons to have fearless confidence in the gospel. Why do I say fearless confidence? In verse 16, he begins by saying, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. And this connects with verse 15. Verse 15, he says, in this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he is eager to preach. He's eager to preach the gospel to believers. And his eagerness to preach is a positive way of saying what he says negatively in verse 16, that he is not ashamed. His eagerness is to say that he is eager to preach the gospel is to say positively what he said in verse 16, that he is not ashamed of the gospel. This phrase, this word often used in as it is used in the New Testament, is often used in the context of boldness for confessing the faith. Listen to Jesus in Mark 8:34. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul had fearless confidence in the gospel. He was not afraid of persecution. He was not actively looking for it. He was not inviting it, but he would not back down from preaching the gospel because of persecution, right? He writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was eager to preach it, and he had fearless confidence in it. But why? Why does he have fearless confidence in the gospel? And he gives us two reasons, and we'll look at those two reasons. Reason number one, from verse 16, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is effective for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is effective for salvation. Paul writes that it is the power of God for salvation. Now, power in Greek is where the word dynamite comes from. But did Paul have in mind here an explosion of gospel proclamation? Likely no. How do I know that? Because dynamite wasn't invented until the 1800s by Alfred Nobel, who, not wanting his name to be associated with an instrument of destruction, funded the Nobel Prizes, right? Now, all that aside, all that to say is that when Paul wrote this letter, he wasn't thinking of sticks of explosion, but rather he was thinking of ability. God is able to save. God is able to save. Not to make salvation probable or possible, but to actually save, to actually bring spiritually dead people to life, to actually take hell-bound sinners and turn them into adopted sons and daughters of God. This is more powerful and more profound than all the sticks of dynamite combined. This is good news. The gospel is God's powerful salvation, and salvation is effective for everyone who believes. In these two verses, believing and faith are emphasized. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous will live by faith. It's interesting to note that believing and faith in Greek are from the same word. Believe is the verb form of the word faith, and faith is the noun form of believe. It comes from the same root word, right? But what does it mean to believe? And why is salvation by faith? You know, as I've been thinking about the gospel, I've always struggled explaining what faith is, right? It's kind of hard to explain, but an Old Testament professor helped me understand this. And for me, one of the best ways to understand faith is to go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God says to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." These are God's word to Adam in Genesis 2:17. Fast forward to Genesis 3:1, Satan to Eve says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Eve gives a response, to which Satan continues his course. He says, You will not surely die. In Genesis 3:4. And when Satan says, "You will not surely die," in Hebrew, it's the exact phrase used by God in Genesis 2:17 with a negative particle in front. Literally, it's not "you will surely die." It's the complete opposite of what God said. And so at this point, Eve had a choice. Would she believe the words of the Creator, or would she believe the word of the creature? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, sadly, we read that after she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. So she made her decision. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. But right before he ate, Adam also had that choice. Right? And with Adam, he was the one that God was talking to directly in Genesis 2:17. He received direct instruction from God about this. And so when his wife was sharing with him the fruit, Adam had a choice. Whom would he believe? What are his options? Well, one, he could believe God. You will surely die if you eat from this. Or he could believe creature. His wife, who was probably sharing with him how good the fruit was, and not just his wife, but his own eyes, right? Because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's guaranteed that it will happen. But then Adam sees his wife. Maybe there is still a partially eaten fruit in her hand, but she's still alive. So maybe Adam's thinking, well, she ate and she's still alive. Maybe it's not that bad. Who would he believe? Would he believe the words of God or the evaluation of the creature? Well, we know how that turned out, right? She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. He made that decision. He chose to believe creature over creator. Salvation. This is how we lost paradise. Paradise was lost because of misplaced faith. Adam put his faith, Adam trusted in creature over creator. That's how we lost paradise, right? And this helps explain what it means to believe, right? Because Adam believed something. He believed in the wrong thing. That's why we're in the predicament where we are now. To believe means to trust, to depend, to be devoted to rely on completely, to put all your eggs in one basket, right? And salvation is by faith, because it was through misplaced faith, faith placed on the wrong thing to believe in, that we lost paradise. And so to regain paradise, to regain that right relationship with God, it is through faith. And faith is not a prerequisite to salvation. Faith is the appropriate response to the gospel message. All who respond with faith to the gospel are saved. As one commentator has written, we must guard against thinking of faith as being prior to the gospel and independent of it, as if it arises only through one's meeting with the gospel. It is not a qualifying trait or item that some already possess, so that when these people come across the gospel, they are eligible to receive its benefits, as if there is like some sort of latent faith that's dormant in people, and as soon as they're exposed to the gospel, they're good. They're going to become believers. Right? Faith is not man's contribution to the gospel. That would be opposite of Paul's message. Faith would, that understanding of faith would give man something to boast of before God, right? As one commentator writes, it is of the very essence of faith that it is opposed to all human deserving, all human establishing of claims on God. Man's salvation is altogether God's work, and the faith spoken of here is the openness to the gospel which God himself creates, the human response of surrender to the judgment and unmerited mercy of God which God himself brings about. God, who not only directs the message to the hearer, but also himself lays open the hearer's heart to the message. So faith is man's response to the gospel. Yet apart from the work of God in a person's life, human beings simply do not have the capacity in ourselves to independently respond with faith to the gospel. Responding with faith to the gospel is itself a work of God. And that is why salvation is effective, because it is God's work. Salvation is effective for all who believe, regardless of ethnicity, right? And again, the underlying theme of Romans is the unity between believers, whether you are Jew or Gentile. In the Hebrew mindset, there's two types of people. You're either a Jew or you're not. If you're a Jew, you're called a Jew. If you're not, you're called a Gentile. Everybody else falls under the category of Gentile or Greek, right? But there is only one way of salvation for all. That is faith in Christ. We talked about that earlier today when the Jerusalem Council met in Acts 15, right? That was what they were discussing. That's what they were debating about. Is there another way of salvation for non-Jews? And they came to the conclusion that from the Old Testament, Scripture affirms that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith. What unites us is Christ. The basis of Christian unity is Christ, not our standing in society, not our educational level, not our ethnicity, not where we grew up. Salvation in Christ is what unites believers. But in 1:16, interesting, it ends with a phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, but why would Paul say that? Well, as we mentioned earlier, the gospel started with the Jews, right? Because the church at its inception was 100% Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The church was birthed in a Jewish feast at the capital of the Jews, right? And Paul's pattern for ministry was that he would start preaching the gospel in the synagogues to the Jews. After he gets kicked out of the synagogue, then he would focus on the Gentiles. And so here's how one commentator summarizes verse 16. What Paul is saying here is that the gospel is God's effective power in the world of men to bring about deliverance from his wrath in the final judgment and reinstatement in that glory of God which was lost through sin. That is an eschatological salvation which reflects its splendor back into the present of those who are to share in it. And so Paul has fearless confidence in the gospel, and we can have fearless confidence in the gospel because the gospel is effective for salvation. Because it is God's work, it is effective. We can trust in it. Second reason for fearless confidence in the gospel is that the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17. Understanding the phrase, the righteousness of God, is key to understanding this verse. Not just this verse, but the whole epistle as well, right? Just as you heard from when I read about Martin Luther, the correct understanding of this phrase made all the difference between Luther seeing God as a hateful executioner to seeing him as a loving and merciful father. The phrase righteousness of God in this context is not merely God's righteous character. This was how Martin Luther misinterpreted this verse prior to his conversion. The gospel reveals God's righteous character. And if this was Paul's message, then Luther was correct in recognizing this as anything but good news. That would be a message of condemnation, right? That's bad news for sinners. The phrase in this verse refers to God's provision of righteousness. God does two things to a repentant sinner with regard to righteousness. When a sinner puts his or her faith in Jesus, God declares that person to be righteous. This is called justification. And as a born-again believer grows into spiritual maturity, that believer will also progress in righteousness. Their life will show more and more righteousness. This is called sanctification. Again, justification is the legal declaration of righteousness. This happens when we are saved. When sinners repent of their sins and believe the gospel, they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Because of this, God declares them to be righteous. This is the beginning of our life with Christ. It is like a judge pronouncing his verdict after a trial, not guilty, right? Sanctification is the believer's growth in holiness, a believer's growth in righteousness. If in justification a believer is declared to be righteous, sanctification is the lifelong process where God works in the life of a believer to make us more and more righteous. These two are distinct. Justification happens first, but they are also connected and inseparable. Those who have been declared righteous by God will be made righteous by God. One is instant, justification is instant, the other happens over time. Sanctification takes time. Justification always happens first, and sanctification always proceeds from justification. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Sanctification involves our participation, but it is nonetheless by the grace of God. We have no righteousness of our own. Any righteousness that may be found in us is the work of God in us. We are justified by grace. We are also sanctified by God's grace. Both are God's unmerited favor. We have no claim to either from God. It is all by His grace. This righteousness of God, Paul writes, is revealed. This is in the present tense, meaning that the revelation is ongoing. Whenever the gospel is preached, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's also passive, meaning that the revelation is done by someone else, none but God Himself. It is His righteousness, so it makes sense that God is the one who will reveal it. Putting this together, whenever the gospel is preached by human beings, God is at work at that very moment, revealing His righteousness. So one commentator wrote, though the gospel is proclaimed by human lips, the revelation of God's righteousness is in the proclamation, in that proclamation is God's doing. Whenever we share the gospel with an unbeliever, we participate with God in His work. And so again, going back to one of our points earlier from this morning, if you are not plugged in to your local church, you are missing out as a believer. God has given us the privilege of participating in something that is precious to him, something that is important to Him. And we miss out if we are not plugged into the church. But this righteousness, verse 17, is revealed from faith to faith. This phrase connects actually with the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God from faith to faith. The word order makes it sound like it should be describing the revelation of God's righteousness. But the phrase from faith to faith actually should be better connects with the phrase the righteousness of God. If you look at Romans 3, 21 and 22, it says here, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. 3:22 is a restatement of 1:17. So in 3:22, it is the righteousness of God that is through faith, right? So the phrase from faith to faith in 1:17 better connects with the phrase the righteousness of God. From faith to faith. From faith points to the basis upon which God grants justification or righteousness. In other words, this first phrase, from faith, affirms that God declares a sinner to be righteous on the basis of faith. And the second faith, from faith to faith, if the first reference to faith is about justifying faith, the second reference to faith is a reminder to the believer that justifying faith is only the beginning of the Christian life. The Christian life begins with faith and it continues on in faith as well. It is a life of faith. Faith is not just for the beginning of our Christian life. The Christian life is a life of faith. We walk in faith. We live by faith, right? As we live in our lives in relationship with Him, we grow and mature in our faith. Ongoing belief, trust, reliance upon, and faith in Christ is what the Christian life is all about. And then Paul concludes this verse with a reference to Habakkuk 2:4, but as it is written, and as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Paul introduces this quote from Habakkuk 2:4 to show that the connection between righteousness and faith is consistent with the Old Testament. Again, modeling for us exposition of Scripture, modeling for us how the apostles saw Scripture as authoritative. Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right with him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk complains to God about rampant sin in Judah. And in response, God tells Habakkuk of his plan to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as an instrument of his judgment against his chosen people. Habakkuk replies, essentially asking, how can this be, since the Chaldeans were known for their ungodliness and idolatry? In Habakkuk 2, God reveals to Habakkuk that even though God is going to use the Chaldeans as an instrument of judgment, the Chaldeans themselves will be judged by God as well. And the lesson for the believing Jewish remnant in Habakkuk's time was this: judgment is coming. Nothing can avert that. However, those who put their faith in God and exhibit their faith through their faithfulness to their covenant with Yahweh, they will live. Right? At this point in the history of Israel, Habakkuk's time, nothing could avert the coming of the Chaldeans. God has already decided, I am going to judge you through the Babylonians. Right? So don't bother with your political alliances with neighboring countries. Nothing will avert the judgment. The judgment is on its way. But you can survive that judgment. You can live through that judgment by trusting in Yahweh, trusting in God. And that was the point. The charge to that generation of Jews was, remain faithful to God even as judgment comes. Continue to trust in Him even as things around you fall apart. And this is consistent with what Paul had been explaining. Righteousness before God is only through faith. The righteous in Habakkuk's time show their faith in Yahweh as they remain faithful to their covenant with Him, even as God's own judgment comes through the Chaldeans. And the point is this: just as ongoing faith in God was how the generation of Habakkuk were to survive His judgment via the Chaldeans, faith in God is how sinners are counted righteous by God and thus have the promise of eternal life. Faith in God brings life. So the second reason we are to have fearless confidence in the gospel is because as the gospel is preached, the provision of a righteous standing before God is being revealed, is being offered, a righteous standing before God that is entirely by faith. And so we have these two reasons to have fearless confidence in the gospel. We can have fearless confidence in the gospel because the gospel is effective for salvation. The gospel of Jesus is effective for salvation. We can have fearless confidence in the gospel because the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the righteousness of God. But just by way of conclusion, what is the gospel? Right? We often take that for granted. It's easy for people in the church to take that for granted. Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the believers who were in Rome. Often, I made this mistake as a young believer at Grace Community Church when I thought that the message for a service was more evangelistic. I was like, oh, I'm a believer. I don't need that anymore. Moved on to better, bigger things. That's not the case, right? Paul was eager to preach the gospel, not to unbelievers, but to believers, the saints who were in Rome, right? This letter of Romans, which is a detailed articulation of the gospel, was written to believers in Rome. And so, yes, the gospel is for believers. It is a message that brings unbelievers into faith, yes. But it is also, I would say even primarily for believers, right? If you think of the gospel as far as its relationship to Christian doctrine, the gospel is the core. That is the core message. That is the core belief that we have. So what is it? And we'll just conclude by this. God created each and every one of us. We are made in His image and likeness. We were made to reflect His glory. We were made to have dominion over His creation. Yet because of sin, we chose to put our faith in creature rather than creator. Adam did that. Eve did that. You can follow the train of thought throughout from Genesis to Revelation of these two schools of thoughts. Are you going to trust God or are you going to trust man? Are you going to trust the Creator or are you going to trust creation? We have a strong tendency, natural tendency, to trust creation, creature over Creator. And because of this, we are natural born sinners. And God, being holy, does not and cannot tolerate sin. He has to judge sin. For him to not judge sin would be like a judge who pronounces not guilty upon someone who actually is guilty. Well, that's not justice, right? Sin has to be punished. And God, being rich in his mercy, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, holy God, holy man, to live a perfect, sinless life, so that at the exact time determined by the Father, Jesus would offer himself up as a sacrifice, taking the place of sinners. You see, sin needs to be atoned for, right? In the Old Testament, there's all sorts of different animal sacrifices, right? Thinking of the one-year-old lamb that would spend 10 to 14 days, I believe, in a family's home, essentially becoming a pet for that family for the time that it's there. And that the appointed time, the head of the household would slit the throat of this little lamb, drain its blood, and offer it as a sacrifice in front of the family. Well, what did that little lamb do? Nothing. Wasn't his fault, right? And that's exactly it. This innocent animal died because of sin, right? And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is not just a title for Jesus. That is precisely what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, God, acting as the head of his household, took his sacrificial lamb and sacrificed it on that last Passover so that the sins of those who belong to him would be taken care of, would be atoned for. And it is through faith, through trust in him, in his death and his resurrection, that we are made righteous, that we are counted righteous in Christ. Paradise was lost because of misplaced faith. Adam trusted creature over creator. And in Christ, the second Adam, we put our faith, our trust in him, his completed work, his word. We regain paradise. We regain that right relationship with God. And it is only through faith. And this is the good news. This is the message that we bring to the world. This is the message that, as we learned earlier, the early church preached, that turned their world upside down. And by God's grace, this is the same message that you will continue to preach, you will continue to share, and by God's grace, we'll use you, us, to turn our world upside down as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the beauty of the gospel, the grace that you reveal, the mercy that you reveal, the love that you show, and the righteousness that you impart through the gospel. We are sinners who deserve nothing but your wrath and your judgment, yet because of your rich mercy, because of your faithful love, you sent your Son to suffer on our behalf. Enabling us to be restored with you, to be reconciled with you. And Lord, we can't thank you enough for that, Lord. And Lord, I just want to pray, in case there may be some here who perhaps have taken faith for granted, perhaps have taken the gospel for granted. Perhaps there may be some here who have assumed that they are believers when they are really not. I pray that you would work in their hearts, Lord. Convict them of their sins and open their hearts to understand their need for the Savior, and open their hearts to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those of us here who are believers, we pray that you'd continue to work in and through us to make us more like our Savior and give us the boldness, Lord, to be proclaimers of your gospel. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Father, we do thank you this evening that we can truly say that our hope is in the Lord. And it's not in the things that are here in this life. It's not in people. It's not in the things of this world or what we may or hope to accomplish in this world. But Father, our hope truly is in you. It is in your word. It is in your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for us, and in the promises that you've given to us through him. And we thank you, Lord, that we can say that. And we pray, Lord, that we may be able to all say that with a true heart, even this evening. And so it enables us, Lord, truly in this life, in the midst of a world that is chaotic, in the midst of a world that is very uncertain and changing and vacillating, in the midst of all of that, we can give thanks, we can have joy and peace, and Lord, even in the midst of pain and difficulty, we can trust you and be thankful, Lord, and we thank you that that is true. We do pray that you enable us, Lord, today in all that we do, to that we might live for you, that we might live in accordance with your will and according to your purpose, and that we would be faithful in all that we do. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we can come together and worship you this evening. Again, we thank you especially for the Luciano family and blessing that they have been to us even this morning, and just pray that you would guide and direct us even this evening. We pray that the Word of God, Lord, would go forth day by day from this place faithfully and truly, and that you would use it according to your will and according to your purpose. We know that it never goes out void. We pray that you would accomplish that which you would accomplish in it, Lord, in the lives of each person. And we pray that you would guide us even this evening. Pray that you would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name.